You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to grab your Bible, find your seat, find your Bible, turn to Matthew. Actually, turn to Matthew 13. We'll go to Matthew 6 in just a minute. This morning, I want to look at, week four in a series in the Lord's Prayer. This morning, I want to think about the posture of prayer. We might think of prayer and say, well, do we kneel down on our knees? Do we stand with our hands raised? Do we bow our heads? All of those possibly, but that's not the main thing I want to think about this morning as we think about the posture of prayer. A number of years ago, the lot next to us was for sale, and it was a mess, covered with trees, fallen branches, long grass, big rocks, and I plundered a few of the rocks near my yard line as I was making a little retaining wall for my garden. But imagine, had I gone over there and pulled up one of these rocks, and underneath the rock was a wooden chest, tightly sealed, full of treasure. This is not a true story, but it's fun to think about. And I pull up this box, and it's full of treasure, just full. And I think to myself, if this were mine, I'd be all set. If this were mine, of course, it's not mine. It's not my lot. It belongs to whoever owns this lot. But if it were, I can't just take it. I mean, it would be stealing. It's not my lot, so it's not my box. But I have a decision in front of me, and it's pretty easy. I'm going to buy that lot. I'm going to buy it. And if you ask me, well, you're getting a good price, almost doesn't matter what the price is. I want this lot. Well, Jesus describes the exact same kind of situation here in Matthew 13. Look at verse 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." If I discovered a buried treasure in the lot next to me, and I decided, you know what, I don't think I'm going to mess with buying it. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of paperwork, and I'd have to make some phone calls, and I'm busy, I've got a lot going on. You'd say, "Ben, do you realize what you're passing up? Do you realize how small a price some paperwork and phone calls and moving a little of money around would be in order to gain such a treasure?" And Jesus says, in effect, if you understand what the kingdom of heaven is, or the kingdom of God, if you understand what it's worth, no amount of bother, no amount of trouble, no amount of cost, no amount of sacrifice would keep you from making every effort to obtain it. And not just because, well, that must be the right thing to do. No, he says, within his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. "I will divest myself," the man says, "of everything else that I have in order to get that, to gain the kingdom of God." Well, with that in mind, with that valuation in mind, let's look back at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 9. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Father, I pray indeed that your name would be hallowed and that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us a heart for this, a passion for this, a commitment to this now. Father, may your Spirit use your word in the life of your people for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, our daughter Adeline, when she was quite young, would want to pray. Very young, 2, maybe 3 years old, and she'd want to pray. And so we would be sitting at the dinner table, and she would want to pray, and Kelly would say, "Fine, Addie, you pray." And so she would sit there. She wouldn't say anything. She didn't say anything at all. Finally, Kelly would say, "I'd say, Jesus." She would, "Jesus." "Say, amen." "Amen." And then she'd be like, "Ah, like I did it, you know, I did it. I prayed." And if you could sit little 2 or 3 year old Adeline down and say to her, "All right, now explain to me theologically what you were doing in that prayer." She of course would have no idea. I was just saying what people say when we pray. She would have no real understanding. And I could imagine if Jesus were here instructing us to pray this morning, and he is, of course, through his word here in Matthew chapter 6. But I mean, if he was here in the building instructing us to pray, "Springview, I'm going to teach you how to pray." And he brings somebody up. He brings Chris up and says, "All right, Chris, pray as I've already taught you." And Chris, or whoever it might be, comes up and says, "Okay, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And Jesus said, "Okay, stop right there. When you say your kingdom come, what exactly are you asking for? Do you know?" And I suspect most of us would say, "Well, I'm not completely sure what I'm asking for when I pray for God's kingdom to come." Why is this idea of the kingdom of God both familiar to us and very foreign almost? Well, I think it's foreign to us because we just don't talk about it much. If we were to sit down together and say, "Hey, we need to grow in our discipleship, grow in our relationship with God, growing with prayer, let's just throw out things we need to talk about," I think we'd talk a long time before the phrase "the kingdom of God" came up. We think about a lot of things. I'm not sure that would come up anytime soon. So it is, in that sense, kind of foreign to us, but it has to be important. There are 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, 6 only, and one of them is this: pray for God's kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is somewhat foreign to us because we don't talk about it much, but at the same time, it's familiar to us because we see it so much. Jesus talked about it a lot. Sometimes he talked about the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes he talked about the kingdom of God. And when he talked about it, his listeners, they knew what he was talking about, or at least they thought they did. They thought they did. Well, that's because although the exact phrase "the kingdom of God" never appears in the Old Testament, the idea of it is everywhere. Think about Psalm 103:19. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. God rules as a king over all things. You know, the theological term we usually use for this kingship is sovereignty. And that word used to be more common in English. You know, the introduction to the King James Bible back in 1611, it was called King James because it was dedicated to a king, James I, the king of England, where they lived. And the introduction begins like this: "To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, etc. The translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then they say, you gotta quadruple click it, and it jumps. "Great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed on us, the people of England, when he first sent your majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us." Most dread sovereign, they say. To be a king is to possess authority and power. And those two things are closely related. Authority, we might even say, is the right to exercise power. I'm going to pass this off to you and let you try to guess where my things are, because I can't get it to go. Authority, we might say, is the right to exercise power, which is why the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer are so closely related. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. If God is king, then he has the authority, the right to exercise his power in service of his will. What God wants to happen should happen. And Jesus is telling us to pray that it would be so. That God's kingdom would come. His kingship would be established. His will be done. That what God wants to happen would, in fact, happen. Now, we are rightly suspicious of granting any person that kind of authority. We don't call people dread sovereign, right? Imagine, as you're visiting this, imagine Pastor Jack comes to his first elder meeting. So the four of us are sitting there, and we're discussing things, and every time it comes time for a decision, Jeremy or David looks at me and says, "Well, what is your will, Master?" It's not a terrible idea. And I could just see Jack's brow furrow and look back, and I'd be like, "Just write that down. You're going to need to memorize that, right? What is your will, Master?" Now, we would be very suspicious of granting any human that kind of authority and that kind of control. But when it comes to God, we don't need to grant it to him. We couldn't grant it to him. It's not ours to give. He possesses that kind of authority already. He is the sovereign king. There's nothing we could do to make it more true. There's nothing we could do to make it less true. He simply is the sovereign king. So why do we need to pray this? Why do we need to pray that God's kingdom would come? He already is king. He already is sovereign and in control. Why pray this then, that his kingdom would come and his will be done? Well, the answer is tied up in the story of the scriptures as a whole. Graham Goldsworthy tells us that the kingdom of God, when we look for the kingdom of God in the Bible, we're looking for God's people in God's place under God's good rule. The kingdom of God is where we find God's people in God's place under God's good rule. Where do you think the first place we see this kingdom in the Bible? In the garden. God creates the first man and the woman, and he puts them there in that special place under his good rule. He's given them just one command, right? Don't eat of this tree. He's looking out for them. He's caring for them. He's providing for them. We see all the elements of God's kingdom there in the garden. But of course, you know what happens. They reject God's good rule. They go their own way, and they lose God's place. They have to leave the garden. They're prevented from returning. And we can think about the story of the entire Bible as, how do we get back to there? How do we get back to that place? God's people in God's good place under God's good rule. And the entire story of the Bible is people trying to find their way back there and God providing for them. So God will come. Sometime later, 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, he comes to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, in essence, I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I want you to leave the place where you are and go to a new place that I will show you. And I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'll be your God, and you will be my people. And in essence, you would live under his good rule. So Abraham goes, but he doesn't become a great nation there. He doesn't own or control or rule the land there. He's just a settler, a sojourner in the land. And God takes them to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they become a numerous people, but they're not in the right place. And they're not under the rule of God there. And so you know the story in the Exodus. God, through miracle, plague, delivers them from Egypt, brings them out to take them to this new place where they will be God's people, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And when he takes them out of Egypt, where does he bring them immediately? He brings them to Sinai. and he makes a covenant with them. He gives them a law. He says again, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will live under my good rule. And eventually, through much trial and tribulation, brings them into the land. And we might think that the story is done. God's people are finally now in God's place under his good rule. But you know what happens. Again, they reject God's good rule. They want to enjoy the blessings of God's place without committing to God and living under his rule and his kingship and his authority. And so God begins to punish them and to turn their hearts back to him. This goes on for centuries until finally God gives them up to their enemies. They are carried off into exile. They're carried off out of the land entirely, first to Assyria, then to Babylon. God's people taken out of God's place, put under the rule of foreign, hostile, oppressive powers. This is not the life, the kingdom that they had promised and looked for. It's a disaster. Well, eventually in time, God will bring them back to the land. He'll return them, Nehemiah and Ezra, they'll return back, they'll be in the land, they'll live in the land again, but they're still under other kings. They're still under, they're back, but it's still so far short of this vision of what it's like to live with God as your king, under his blessing, in his place, under his good and godly rule. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, everything begins to change. The wheels are set. The plan is set in motion. We get hints early in his life. Think of what the Magi say, the wise men, when they come to Jerusalem. Where is he who is born what? King of the Jews. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Jesus' first public proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near, it's close, it's at hand. God's kingdom has arrived. And as Jesus talks and preaches and teaches over and over again about the kingdom of God, his disciples and others listening to him, they have an idea of what he's talking about. That God is going to send a king to rule over his people and restore their fortunes. And they think, hey, that's what happens. That appears to be what's taking place. They see Jesus begin to do kingly things. He performs miracles as evidence of his kingly authority. He heals people. He silences the wind and waves. He feeds 5,000 people. He casts out demons. He says things like, if it's by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And at times people want to make him the king. But he says no, because they don't understand what this kingdom is like. They want to put Jesus on a throne. They're looking for a king to overthrow Israel's political enemies and establish a new state. But the people don't understand. Even his disciples don't understand. As Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. The way to this kingdom is not through a throne, although that will come, but rather through a cross. Jesus, as he hung on a cross, they put a sign over his head. They meant it sarcastically, but it couldn't have been more true. It said, the King of the Jews. In the story of the Bible, indeed the story of the whole world, is how our Creator King is restoring his reign and rule in a world of sin and hostility and death. He's doing it through his Son. He's doing it through Jesus. So here's what this prayer request in the Lord's Prayer is calling us to. Here is the posture of prayer that it's calling us to take. Oh, I skipped some slides. The proper posture for prayer is a heart that bends down in glad submission to King Jesus and his will. The proper posture for prayer is a posture not so much of the body, but of the heart. And it's a heart that bends down in glad submission to King Jesus and his will. It's a heart that says to God, you be king. God, you be Lord. Not just praying that he would have these titles. That would be easy to pray. But no, praying that we want his authority to be recognized and regarded. We're praying, Lord, your will be done. You're the king. Your will be done. Well, I want to think with you for a few minutes about three domains that we want to see God's kingdom reign and his will be done. Here's the first. We want to see God's kingdom come in ourselves. There we go. In ourselves. How will we pray for God's kingdom to come if we don't really want that? Imagine you live in pre-Civil War America. You're a gifted speaker, trained in rhetoric, and you're on the lecture and debate circuit. You know, you know Lincoln, you know Douglas, you're traveling around, and you're doing debates, and you're denouncing and lecturing against the evils of slavery. And everywhere you go, you make just persuasive, powerful arguments about how terrible slavery is. And then a newspaper reporter does a little background check on you, discovers you're from Alabama and own several dozen slaves on a plantation yourself. He says, you can't speak against slavery. You're part of the problem. You're part of the problem. When we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, it needs to be more than just words we say. We need to recognize that we are part of the problem. Rebellion against the sovereignty and authority of God isn't just out there. It's in here. I don't have to look far. I don't have to look in the deepest, darkest corners of the world to find rebellion against the sovereign authority of God. I just have to quiet down and slow down enough to look into my own heart. We can't pray, your kingdom come and your will be done with any integrity unless we wish for it to come in our own hearts first. How does it come? John chapter 3, Jesus answers Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to see and know God's kingdom and rule. Jesus' message is he's preaching, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom comes when the Holy Spirit brings new life to those who believe in and follow Jesus. Think about later in John 3, he says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have eternal life. God's kingdom is breaking in whenever a sinner sees the light, when God opens their eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, the King and Creator of the universe, the Savior who has died and risen again in the place of sinners. And when our eyes are open and we put our faith in Christ, God's kingdom advances. In fact, it makes us citizens of his new kingdom. Paul says in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, a remarkable image, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What is God doing in salvation? Transferring people from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those who truly have been brought into Jesus' eternal kingdom are changed. They now want to live, however imperfectly, to please their new master. And Jesus goes on teaching after our passage in Matthew 6. After he talks about the Lord's Prayer, he talks about all the things that we get focused on in life. The things we need, money and food and clothes. Things that concern us, the need for which tends to dominate our minds and hearts and concern. And Jesus says about all those things, don't be anxious about them. For your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Instead, seek first what? The kingdom of God. Those are basic needs. Those are, I mean, food, clothes. I mean, those are basic things. You don't have to chase those things. No, you seek the kingdom of God because God already knows that you need those things. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, first, we let Jesus and his commands rule our lives. We let Jesus and his commands rule our lives. We live in a way that submits to his lordship, submits to his will. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're not supposing that we are the ones who will bring in the kingdom. No, it's God who will bring in the kingdom. But Jesus tells us to pray this because he wants us to long for God's kingdom to come. He doesn't want it to be merely words that we say, but the actual desire and orientation of our hearts. The Lord's Prayer is teaching us not just what to pray, but what our priorities should be. That God would rule and reign in here. But secondly, it's not just ourselves we want the kingdom to come. It is also in others. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's teaching his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about," if you're there, what does it say? What is he speaking about in the short interim? The kingdom of God. So we get to verse 6. He's just about to ascend and return to heaven. In verse 6, "When they'd come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" I mean, that's what they're looking for. Like, is it now? Is it now? Is now the time? That's what we've been waiting for. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Notice what Jesus does not say. When they ask about the kingdom, he does not say, "Why do you keep going on about the kingdom? We're done with that. How many times do I have?" No, he doesn't say that. What he essentially tells them is, you don't need to be concerned about the when. That's not your concern. The kingdom isn't going to come in the manner they're expecting anyway. What does he tell them to do? He tells them to go out. And effectively what he's saying to them is, God's kingdom is going to advance as you go out and become my witnesses, as you proclaim my death and resurrection on behalf of sinners. The kingdom grows as the gospel spreads. The work of the kingdom is nothing less than the sharing of the gospel, of Christ's good rule, his good, benevolent, loving rule, that it might be enjoyed by all peoples. That people enslaved in Satan's domain of darkness might be transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking nothing less than that the good news of King Jesus would go forth, and that it would go forth in and through us. So don't pray, "Your kingdom come," if you have no interest in that. Don't pray, "Your kingdom come," if the attitude of your heart is, "But I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to sit back here." No, that would be a hypocritical prayer. Along with our prayer that God's kingdom would become, should be a desire of our hearts that he would use us to share the good news of the kingdom. Here's the third domain in our world. That God's kingdom would come in our world. One more thing we have to consider. When is the kingdom and where is it? We saw earlier that Jesus began his ministry with a proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the kingdom is at hand because Jesus, the King, was there. He has come. But we still saw a moment ago in Acts 1, after the resurrection, the disciples are still asking, "Well, when's the kingdom coming? When is it? Is it now? When will it be?" And the way that we typically talk about this is that the kingdom of God was attention. It is already, but it is not yet. God's kingdom has already come, but it is not yet here in fullness. There are outposts of God's kingdom all over this world. When a church gathers, it is a kind of outpost, a kind of embassy of the kingdom of God in this world. But the kingdom is not yet here in fullness. A good illustration of this is a number of years ago, we were on vacation and down in Virginia. We went to Bedford, Virginia. Anybody ever been to Bedford, Virginia? Yeah, a few of you have been, both with Liberty connections. That's interesting. Well, it's right down the road, so that makes sense. But in Bedford, Virginia is the National D-Day Memorial. And it's in Bedford, Virginia because there was I'm not even going to say the right unit, whatever the term is, from there, from Bedford, was one of the highest rate of casualty in the country on D-Day was a unit from Bedford, Virginia. And so the D-Day Memorial is there, and it's worth visiting for sure. But the D-Day invasion in June of 1944 was, as you know, the Allied Army's massive and amphibious invasion from Great Britain, land on the coast of Normandy in France. Bitter, brutal fighting. If you've seen Save It, Private Ryan, perhaps you get some sense. Brutal fighting, but by the time a couple days had passed, they'd landed some absurd, you know, 500,000 men or something on the continent. And there was a sense in which once that succeeded, the writing was on the wall. Now the war wasn't done. This is June of 1944, and the war in Europe ends in April of 45. So there's 10 more months of fighting, much more fighting, many more casualties. But there is a sense in which once D-Day happens, once the Allied Army lands, the war is going to be over. That becomes the decisive event. It's simply a matter of time as the armies constrict around Great Britain. But the war, the actual ending, wouldn't happen for another 10 months. In a similar way, when Jesus comes and he lives and he dies and he rises again, he defeats sin and death. The outcome of this battle, the certainty of an eternal kingdom of God, is made sure. It is going to happen. But there has been now nearly 2,000 years of spiritual warfare. The enemy is defeated, but he still rages. He still will inflict as many casualties as he can, even though the outcome of the war is certain. Now, there's coming a day. God, may it be soon. There is coming a day when the war will end. Revelation 12 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The kingdom will come in fullness when our great enemies, death and the devil, are finally destroyed and God comes and rules in fullness. When the new heavens and the new earth come, when there is God's new people gathered around his Son, Jesus Christ, gather in his place a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and live gladly submitting to the will of this King in joyful submission, God's King will come in fullness. His kingdom will come in fullness, and we should look forward to that day with great expectation. In fact, we should do more than look forward to it. Jesus says we should pray for it. We should pray for that day to come, to pray that it comes soon. We don't know when, as Jesus told his disciples. It's not for them to know, and it's not for us to know when. But in the meantime, we pray for ourselves, that God would reign more and more in our own lives and our own hearts, that his will would increasingly become our will and our desire, that our wills would conform to his, that we wouldn't just call him king, that we would live like he's king, that we would listen to him and his word and respond in obedience and in faith. We pray that others, our family members, our fellow church members, our friends, relatives, co-workers would themselves hear the good news of Jesus Christ, perhaps through us, and they would bend their knee to King Jesus too. And we pray that that day would finally come. Let me ask you as we finish this morning, are you looking forward to that day? Are you eager today to bend your knee to King Jesus? We can't pray it if our hearts don't really long for it. And let's be honest, our hearts don't long for it like they should. And so we need God to do a gracious work in our minds and hearts, that his rule and his reign in us, in my heart and yours, in our church, in our families, in our community, in the world, would grow and grow till Jesus returns and we live with him forever. Father, I pray for your grace. You've called us to pray for something our sinful flesh doesn't want. Lord, we want to build our own kingdoms. We don't want to submit to your will. We want to do our will. And we can't change our hearts on our own. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would resolve in our minds and in our hearts to pray that your kingdom and your will would be done, first of all, in us, that we would be so delighted in you, so grateful to you, so joyful in all that you are for us and all that you've done for us and all that you've promised us, that in a growing way that we could not explain, that would be supernatural, that would be a work of your Spirit in our hearts, we would increasingly delight in your word and your will and your way, so that we might pray with great sincerity and great conviction and with great power. Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, make us eager for this. Make us passionate about it. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name.